Last time in our What We Believe series, Dave went over section 9 of the statement that talks about our justification by God. Having been justified doesn't mean we are done yet. Justification is the starting point to a lifetime of ongoing sanctification. When talking about salvation, theologians have identified multiple steps in the salvation process, and Dave talked a little bit about those last time, and you've heard us refer to this as the Ordo Salutis. Some of those steps, such as election, happened a long, long time ago, long before we were born. But some steps in the Ordo Salutis happen to us in this lifetime. Three of those steps in particular are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Technically, glorification happens right at the very end. You have to kind of die to get there, but you can argue it's maybe, you know, what side of the fence we're on there. When we talk about justification, we can say that we are or have been saved. It happened instantaneously when God gave us saving faith. With sanctification, we can say that we are being saved. That is, we are maturing as disciples of Christ and are learning by faith to put off the old man and to put on the new. Sanctification is a process that starts at the point of justification and our adoption, and it never ends until we die. We will be in the sanctification process all the days of our life. It is at the point of our physical death that we take the next and final step of our sanctification, which is our glorification. And at this point, then, we're finally set free from the presence of sin and its influence on us. So tonight we're going to take a look at section 10 of our statement, which deals with sanctification. And the statement starts with the sentence, "We believe that justification and sanctification are both brought about by God through faith, but not in the same way." It turns out that there has been a lot of conversation in theological circles for some time about justification and sanctification. Specifically, what role does God play in them, and what role do we play, and even when do they occur? So as we're going to see in a moment, there's some real heresy centered on these two elements of salvation, as well as some faulty thinking that has caused many Christians to remain immature disciples, as evidenced by their worldly habits. Talk to anyone involved in these debates, and they can cherry-pick verses that seem to lend support to their particular views. For example, what role do we play in the sanctification process? Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now that sounds like we better get busy or we're going to miss out on the glory bus. But then, just one verse later, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So which is it? Is it us? Is it God? While you noodle on that, consider this question. When are we sanctified? Paul, in his greetings to the Corinthians, wrote, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." 1 Corinthians 1:2. In there, as I looked into the Greek, and I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, but when it says sanctified there, the actual grammar, the form of the word there is a participle. So we could really have to kind of put an ing on there. So it's better to read it as to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those being sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So that sounds like sanctification is an ongoing process. But later in the same letter, Paul wrote, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And that's down in 1 Corinthians 6:11. So just in the span of 5 chapters in the same book, we see we are being sanctified, and then later on we see Paul saying you were sanctified. So which is it? Are we already sanctified, or are we being sanctified? I'll let you stew on that for a minute. When the Reformationists declared we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they started a battle royal that continues to this day. The Reformation caused such an uproar that the Catholic Church, of which I was raised in that tradition, the church met at the Council of Trent in the 1500s. And it was a council that took place over a period of years. And they were discussing specifically, what are we going to do with these Reformationists, Martin Luther and his club? What are we going to do? We have to respond to these guys because they're saying some wacky things, according to the Catholics. In addressing specifically the assertion that we are saved by faith alone, the council made several proclamations, and I'm going to read just two of their statements to let you see how the Catholics felt about Luther's position that we are saved by faith alone. So in the Council of Trent, they had several canons that they wrote, and here's what they said in canon number 12. And you get, listen carefully. It says, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. And as you know, the word anathema is cursed. So basically they're just saying, if anybody says faith alone, say they're anathema. And then the same council in Canon 24, they said, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained and not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So again, what are they saying? They're saying that our justice can be received and preserved through good works. And that if we say that works are only a sign of your salvation, then that's anathema. They're saying that works can actually increase our justification. So I don't know if you knew it or not, but if you believe in the five solas, that makes you cursed in the eyes of the Catholic Church. This Catholic view of salvation represents one serious ditch that we can drive our sanctification stagecoach into. On the other extreme, some Christians have reacted so strongly against the idea that human works earn us any merit that they've gone into the ditch of dismissing works as having any value at all. In the 1990s, Jack Miller, a Presbyterian pastor, took a sabbatical, during which time he developed a line of thinking that's become known as sonship theology. His ideas spread, and numerous churches today have embraced his ideas. These churches have been generally referred to as the New Life churches. From what I've been able to research, we wouldn't necessarily say that this branch is particularly heretical, but what they emphasize is sanctification by faith. They cite those verses that seem to say our sanctification was a one-and-done event at the time of our justification. They believe that they are already sanctified by faith in Christ, and sermons aimed at getting the sheep to do good works and forsake their former manner of living are seen as legalism. So anytime they hear a message and the preacher saying, clean up your act, you need to start living a more holy life, forsake your sins, they start hollering, legalism, legalism, we've already been sanctified. They emphasize the sovereignty of God's grace. You could say that they are the ultimate let go and let God crowd. They don't argue that change will occur. They just believe it will happen as the quote-unquote Spirit leads, and there's no obligation on the part of the believer to be actively putting sin to death. Critics will point out that Christians taught this way tend to be not very urgent about daily sanctification or growing in the disciplines associated with a maturing believer. You may have seen this example where you'll find young people who were raised perhaps in a much more conservative tradition with a lot of do's and don'ts, a lot of rules and regulations, and they break out of that tradition and they get into a church that really emphasizes just the grace of God, and all of a sudden you'll find them practicing a lot of disputed things in their lives, things that formerly would have been frowned upon. All of a sudden in their freedom they're taking great liberties, and that would be an example of this kind of practice and thinking. These critics also believe that these Christians are actually bordering on something we call antinomianism. That's a heresy that arose soon after the Reformation, which teaches that works are not only unnecessary for salvation, but are not important at all in the process of salvation. Now, of course, those like the sonship theology crowd push back against the other side and then charge their accusers with being legalists. You just want to follow a bunch of rules. You legalists, you just have all the do's and don'ts. You don't understand grace. Well, James 2, 14 through 26 plainly teaches that faith without works is dead. That is, a faith that does not show itself in sanctified works is no faith at all. You really have to do some mental gymnastics to get around the plain meaning of that passage. Now, as typically the case, groups within the church down through the ages have been careening back and forth between going into the legalism ditch or going in towards antinomianism. Too many rules and regulations. You know, Ten Commandments was a good idea, but we can make 100,000 more. Lots of rules, do's and don'ts. And then the other camp that says it's all grace and God doesn't really care and we're already sanctified and I can pretty much live any way I want. So where does the truth lie? Are we already sanctified or are we being sanctified? Should your life give proof of having been justified through good works? Or is that just legalism? Regarding the question if we are sanctified or are being sanctified, I think we can answer, in a sense, both. Paul implies as much in Galatians 2:20. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." On the one hand, Paul affirms his union with Christ by stating that it's no longer he that lives, but Christ lives in him. Because of our union with Christ and the fact that it's his righteousness has been imputed to us, we can say in one sense that we are sanctified. But Paul goes on to say, "In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." That implies an ongoing daily dependence on Christ's leading as we live our lives. This is the process of sanctification where we are being changed into the image of Christ. To those who say that we've been set free from the law and therefore no need to concern ourselves with ongoing sanctification, Paul writes in Romans 7:4, "Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised you from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So that sounds like we have a responsibility to those good works. So with the time remaining, we're going to take a look now specifically at section 10. And as I said, section 10 is quite lengthy. It would probably, if I listed it all up there on the screen, it'd probably go from the peak all the way down to the floor and beyond. So we're going to break it down into chunks. But what I did is I actually took a stab at boiling it down into a nutshell. So this is my attempt to say, what does all of statement 10 say in a nutshell? And here's what I came up with. We believe that the faith whereby we were justified comes from God and not ourselves. And this faith, having brought about our justification, will be to us the never-ending supply conduit of God's grace, which preserves us, grows us, and delights us in the faith as it changes us into a more perfect image of Christ. So your job for the next few minutes is to see how good a job I did at summarizing the next 10 sections. What we're going to do now, and this is just 10.1. So we're going to go ahead and take a look at these, and I'm actually going to take the time to just quickly read each one and try to put the emphasis in the right places, and then I want to make a few comments on each section as we try to explain, because there's a lot of words here, and so we can kind of get lost in all of the words and what it's actually saying to us. But let's just start it off, and it won't take too long to go through this. 10.1, we believe that justification and sanctification are both brought about by God through faith, but not in the same way. I read that earlier. Justification is an act of God's imputing and reckoning. Sanctification is an act of God's imparting and transforming. Thus, the function of faith in regard to each is different. In regard to justification, faith is not the channel through which power or transformation flows to the soul of the believer, but rather faith is the occasion, the one and done, the occasion of God's forgiving, acquitting, and reckoning as righteous. But in regard to sanctification, faith is indeed the channel through which divine power and transformation flow to the soul. And the sanctifying work of God through faith does indeed gradually change the soul more and more into the likeness of Christ. Justification happens instantaneously. It's done. Sanctification, that faith, as it works in sanctification process, becomes this supply line, like that picture, this conduit of God's grace that we're tapping into, which enables us, empowers us to then walk the Christ life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own, doing. It is the gift of God. Our statement affirms what Ephesians 2 teaches. God supplied the faith we needed to receive his saving grace. Nobody on their own effort heard the gospel presentation, analyzed it, and said, sounds like a good deal to me. I think I'll take that deal. We didn't have the wherewithal in ourselves. We were spiritually dead. You don't give a sales pitch to a dead person. You have to enliven them. You have to raise them from the dead in order for them to understand what you're even saying. Any view that believes man can muster the faith necessary to believe the gospel is false. Once we've been justified, faith becomes the means by which God supplies the grace to grow and change towards Christ's likeness. Okay? That's what 10.1 is trying to tell us. 10.2, and we're going to have to break this down into parts. We believe that the reason justifying faith necessarily sanctifies in this way is fourfold. Now notice, this is an act of faith. It's not a passive faith, but if we've been given this faith, it will do its job. And these are going to be four elements we're going to see of what this faith is doing for us. Section 10.2 lays out all four traits of what that faith is doing and shows that it's impossible for a true believer not to preserve nor to change. You get that? It's impossible for a true believer not to change and not to persevere to the end. As we briefly look at each trait, ask yourself if your faith looks like this kind of faith. We're going to go through four traits, and you can use it as sort of an evaluation, self-evaluation. Does this describe the kind of faith that I'm living? If not, then perhaps you aren't walking by faith, but rather in the flesh, and you're just fooling yourself, or worse, you're not a believer. So first, justifying faith is a persevering, that is, continuing kind of faith. Even though we are justified at the first instant of saving faith, yet this faith justifies only because it is a living faith that will surely persevere. The extension of this faith into the future is, as it were, contained in the first seed of faith as the oak in the acorn. Thus, the moral effects of preserving faith may be rightly described as the effects of justifying faith. We're justified, and it's just continues right on into the sanctification process, bringing about the change. At the moment of conversion, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. God sees us as he sees Christ. Some have called this our heavenly position. I think John MacArthur has referred to that. In God's eyes, it's as if we were already seated in the heavenly places. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves any more righteous in the eyes of God. Now, sanctifying faith takes us from where we are in our humanness and slowly but surely changes us such that our lives agree more and more with our heavenly standing before God. The way I've described it to people before is, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God saves us. We are justified. And instantly, in God's eyes, we've received the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So our inner man, if you will, we are as righteous as we're ever going to be. But we still have this thing called the flesh. So there's this gap, if you will, between who we are in our justified position and who we are in the flesh. And there's this process over time, the sanctification process, what we're trying to see happen through the work of the Spirit in our lives and obedience is we want to live a congruent life. We want to walk in this life, in our flesh, in a way that's consistent with who we are in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So we have, at the moment a person gets saved, if they were a horrible, wretched sinner, they don't instantly become a saint, you know, in the Catholic sense. They don't become a saint instantly. It takes time to be transformed and to come into the image of Jesus Christ, to become who you are in Christ. And that's what the salvation or the sanctification process is all about. The second trait we want to take a look at. Second, we believe that justifying faith trusts in Christ not only for the gift of imputed righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, but also for the fulfillment of all his promises to us based on that reconciliation. Justifying faith magnifies the finished work of Christ's atonement by resting securely in all of the promises of God obtained and guaranteed by that all-sufficient work. Hebrews 11 gives us a list, lots of examples of Christians whose faith would not let them give up, even though it cost them their lives. They went to their grave, clinging to the promises God had made. They did not get to receive all those promises, but they believed God for those promises, and they went to their grave, clinging to them. Verse 13 reads, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." The sanctifying faith that God supplies keeps us fixed upon and hoping in God's promises. It's always, it grieves me and it breaks my heart when I see a Christian who reaches a point of utter despair. I get, you know, sorrow and weeping and difficulty in life, but when we reach the point of utter despair and hopelessness, that is not a mark of sanctifying faith. That is a mark of an unbeliever. We dare never, ever give up faith and trusting in God's promises. We may not get to see them all fulfilled. We may have to wait a long time for them to be fulfilled, but we need to believe what God has said is true and cling to those all the days of our life. And that's a work that the Spirit does in our life to give us that ability to believe. And that's why I say when we're in despair, something is wrong. Either the Holy Spirit's not there, or we are willfully choosing to disregard what the ministry of the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. Third, we believe that justifying faith embraces Christ in all his roles: creator, sustainer, savior, teacher, guide, comforter, helper, friend, advocate, protector, and Lord. Justifying faith does not divide Christ, accepting part of him and rejecting the rest. All of Christ is embraced by justifying faith, even before we are fully aware of or fully understand all that he will be for us. As more of Christ is truly revealed to us in his word, genuine faith recognizes Christ and embraces him more fully. Many who profess to be saved want to shape Jesus into their mold. They embrace him as Savior, but not Lord. They embrace him as they call upon him as comforter, but turn their back when he tries to be their teacher through his word. We want to cherry pick these different aspects of who Jesus is. I need a comforter today, so he'll be my comforter, and I'll call upon him as my comforter. But, oh, then somebody confronts me on some sin that I'm clinging to. Oh, don't talk to me about that. I don't want him as teacher. I just want him to, you know, say, poor baby, and comfort me when I need him. It doesn't work like that. True sanctifying faith cannot parse Jesus this way. It has to be all of Jesus or none of Jesus. As we mature in the faith, he reveals himself in all these roles, and we gladly receive him in all of them. How's your faith test doing so far? Doing okay? One more trait, one more test here of your faith. If you have real sanctifying faith going on in your life, We believe that this embracing of all of Christ is not a mere intellectual assent or a mere decision of the will, but it's also a heartfelt, spirit-given, yet imperfect, satisfaction in all that God is for us in Jesus. Therefore, the change of mind and heart that turns from the moral ugliness and danger of sin, and is sometimes called repentance, is included in the very nature of saving faith. This last trait of sanctifying faith causes us to grow not just in head knowledge, but in true affections for God. This is not a get saved and grit your teeth and just tough out this life until you get to go home and be with Jesus in heaven. But you will find an affection, a genuine heartfelt affection growing in your soul for the things of God. As if the sanctifying faith is true in your life, it will happen. The process of sanctification is not a grit your teeth and just do it kind of walk. Our flesh may resist being changed, but our inner man will find joy and happiness when we're obedient. If you find joy missing in your walk and you are being good, quote unquote good, because of peer pressure, that's a warning sign you better not ignore. And I'm speaking also to young people here as well. If you're here at church because my parents dragged me here and I have to be here, and you can't honestly say that there's this joy, this affection for Jesus growing in your heart, you might just be playing the Christian game and not actually saved. If you don't see even in your young age a progression going on where your love for the things of God are increasing, it's time to examine where you're at. It's a real danger. Kids can grow up in a church. You know, it's like I think it was Corrie Ten Boom said, you know, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. You know, just because your behind is in the pew doesn't make you a Christian. We have to be examining our lives in light of these what we're reading here to evaluate, is this the evidence? Do I bear witness that, yes, this is what's happening to me? 10.3. We believe that this persevering, future-oriented, Christ-embracing, heart-satisfying faith is life-transforming and therefore renders intelligible the teachings of the Scriptures that final salvation in the age to come depends on the transformation of life and yet does not contradict justification by faith alone. The faith which alone justifies cannot remain alone, but works through love. Section 10.3 confronts the belief I talked about earlier that works are not an essential manifestation of sanctification. It ain't so. Sanctifying faith will increase our understanding of what the Bible teaches and compel us by love to repent of sin, obey His commands, and do the good works that He's prepared for us to do. As mentioned in Ephesians 2, 10 through 11, it's a natural outflow of sanctifying faith, that repentance, that love to do the works that God has called us to do. You cannot say, I am saved, and I have no desire, no urge to change. Sanctifying faith will not allow that to occur. 10.4. We believe that this simple, powerful reality of justifying faith is God's gift, which He gives unconditionally in accord with God's electing love, so that no one can boast in himself, but only give all glory to God for every part of salvation. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the decisive agent in this life transformation, but that He supplies to us and works holiness in us through our daily faith in the Son of God, whose trustworthiness He loves to glorify. This section emphasizes God's role in working out our salvation. In the final analysis, it is God who deserves the credit. God does His preserving and sanctifying work in us through the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, He enables us to resist sin. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You're having problems with that sin issue? Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When I see somebody who is locked into an ongoing issue that they just can't seem to get the victory over, I really have to ask the question. And I gave you a story before. I won't repeat the story, but the young man who had fallen into some gross sin, and I said, he said he was sleeping like a baby. I said, only two possibilities if you're a Christian and you're sleeping like a baby and you're in ongoing unrepentant sin. The Holy Spirit is impotent, or the Holy Spirit ain't there. Which one is it? You know, only two choices. And so again, if you find yourself not getting victory over sin in your life and repeating the same one over and over, it's time to take a hard look at what's going on in your heart. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. No one ever falls into sin by accident. You don't just accidentally get into sin. We sin because we aren't listening to or obeying the Holy Spirit's prompting. 10:5. We believe that the sanctification which comes by the Spirit through faith is imperfect and incomplete in this life. Although ultimate slavery to sin is broken, yet there remains remnants of corruption in every heart that gives rise to irreconcilable war. In sanctification, sinful desires are progressively weakened by the power of a superior satisfaction in the glory of Christ, and believers are called to vigilance in the lifelong fight of faith. Section 10:5 denies those who claim that we can achieve sinless perfection in this life. I have known Christians who have belonged to certain sects who believe that they actually can achieve sinless perfection. That's just nonsense. The reality is that in this life, we will always have to deal with our flesh, which wages war against our inner man. We can and should expect to see more and more victory over sin, but it will never be done away with completely. The Apostle Paul describes this conflict in Romans 7, where he talks about the battle between the inner man, who is being renewed day by day, and sin, which is constantly trying to take opportunity through his flesh. And you know that passage well, and Paul wrestling with that, and, you know, who will set me free? And then, you know, in Romans 8:1, that great verse, you know, thanks be to God, you know, that there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In The Mortification of Sin by John Owens, he discusses the vital importance of Christians to be daily putting to death sin in their life through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Leniency towards our own sin is not a mark of sanctifying faith. Justifying faith has saved us from the penalty of sin, and sanctifying grace is saving us daily from the power of sin. Again, a hallmark of this kind of faith is you are maturing, you are changing. Your sins are becoming less and less. You are getting more and more victory in your walk. 10:6. You can see that as this statement basically blows holes in the easy believism that some branches of Christianity have. I prayed the prayer when I was 4. I've lived like the devil ever since, but I prayed the prayer and God's got to take me home. You're really on shaky ground if that's your theology, to believe that you can live like that. And because it flies in the face of what God is doing through the Spirit, through this conduit of faith that he has supplied to us. 10:6, we believe that all who are justified will win this fight. They will persevere in faith and not ultimately surrender to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God himself, yet not so as to diminish, but only to empower and encourage our vigilance, so that we may say in the end, I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This final part of the statement makes two key points. First, Once a person is justified, God will ensure that person perseveres to the end. If you find somebody who 10 years into their, you know, since they got saved and says, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore, they weren't a Christian the last 10 years. A Christian will persevere because that is what sanctifying faith does, is it causes us to persevere. And second, this assurance is not a license to let go and let God and absolve ourselves of any part in the sanctification process. There's always that danger if when we recognize that it's God doing it in us, we can think, okay, well, I just jump in the back seat and I have nothing to do. And if God wants me to change, God will make me change. If God wants me to give up smoking, he'll just make me want to give up smoking. You know, whatever the issue may be that you're dealing with, not true. Yes, it is God who's empowering you, who's speaking to you through the Holy Spirit, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We have a part to play in cooperating with what the Holy Spirit is trying to work out in us. And we allow him to do it in such a way that we can truly say that it was the grace of God that preserves us and that we have fought the good fight. I have an obligation, you have an obligation to pay attention to what God is trying to do in your life and to obey, to submit, to cooperate, to agree, to go with the flow. It's the sanctifying grace. I was trying to think of different analogies. None of them are perfect. It's a current carrying us down the river to glory someday, and we can maybe just try to swim against the current. We can maybe get ourselves in a little eddy for a while, but ultimately that current is going to carry us all the way because it preserves us and keeps us going. You cannot ultimately resist it. God's purpose in the sanctification process is not to be a killjoy until we get to heaven. It's quite the opposite. The whole point of sanctifying is so that our joy might be made complete. If you find that as God is calling you to change into Christ's likeness, if that is increasing your irritation, your frustration, your resentment, that's a warning sign. That there's something wrong there. If you're not finding joy, and it can be painful, I understand the process of change can be painful, but ultimately if it's not producing more joy in your life, there's a serious disconnect. I would seriously question if you're saved. If you're saying, I'm obeying and I'm changing and I'm doing this stuff and I'm miserable, I hate it, that's not consistent with what the Scripture says will happen. The whole point of sanctifying us is that our joy might be made complete. Jesus prayed specifically for us that we might have the fullness of his joy. It's when we resist the work of sanctifying faith in our life that we rob ourselves of joy and are practically then no better off than the unbeliever. May we then learn to appreciate more and more exactly how good God has been in not only giving us justifying faith, but also a sanctifying faith that acts like a spiritual tractor beam to draw us ever closer to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is a lengthy section with a lot of words in it, and it would be easy for us to gloss over them and not really fully appreciate exactly what we just read. But I don't know how else to think of it but this spiritual tractor beam that you have given us, this sanctifying faith that is drawing us irresistibly towards you. And Father, yes, in our flesh doesn't like it, so our flesh kicks and screams, our flesh tries to put on the reverse thrusters. But in our inner man, we still, even while the flesh is fighting, we still know in our inner man that this is good, this is right, this is where we want to go. And as we learn to put to death the deeds of the flesh, we find it easier and easier, and we begin to go with the flow instead of against it. Father, may you continue to grow us and to mature us to embrace this awesome gift of sanctifying faith that you've given us. May we truly grow into more and more Christ-likeness. May we not be like so many of today in the church who have this let go and let God mentality, who basically live lives that are unchanged and unaffected by the gospel, just kind of waiting until the rapture or their death. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are being changed daily into the image of Jesus Christ for your glory. So, Father, do that work in us. Continue to do that work in us. Thank you that you are doing that work in us. And for any who here who perhaps have listened to this message tonight and said, that really doesn't describe me, may they really spend some time to discern before you, Father, if they are even saved or what's going on in their hearts. But thank you for your love, for your care, for your protection, for your preserving faith in our lives. And to you, may all the glory be forever and ever. Amen.